As we begin this new Ask Anything sermon series, the first question we are going to seek to answer is what happens after death, as I already mentioned. And when studies are done asking people what their greatest fear is, death is consistently on the top of the list. We as humans find comfort in what we know, but death is mysterious. If you are living, then you have never died, obviously. None of us know what it is like to cross from this world into the next. Many people try not to think about death, and so they distract themselves. And even though death happens every single day all around the world, people live as if this is not the case. Quite possibly the greatest fear that humans have is ignored. It's pretty remarkable. Since January 1st, I've been involved in 6 funerals. It just goes to show, death is always happening in our midst. Wise people think about their death. Psalm 90, verses 10 through 12 says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Wise people consider their death, and wise people listen to the all-wise God that tells us how we end up in the right place once this life is over. The great hope we have as Christians is that we worship the man that conquered death. And we looked at this 2 weeks ago with Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, where we again remembered that Jesus was crucified and risen from the dead, and he did this for sinners. He fully satisfied the holy wrath of his Father so that anyone who believes in him would be saved. But if he stayed dead, he wouldn't be able to save anyone. But he did not stay dead, but was truly raised from the dead. As Christ conquered death, we conquer death alongside him. This means wonderful things for followers of Jesus at their death. We are going to look at this, but we are also going to look at the dark reality of what happens to those that die in their sin and do not have a relationship with Jesus. What we're also going to look at is, as I mentioned earlier in the service, the recent controversy involving Kirk Cameron on the afterlife. I'm not going to tell you to turn to a specific place in the Bible, but I do encourage you to write down the scripture passages that we look at. And here's our big idea for this question: what happens after death? Prepare for death, that your end will be eternal bliss. And you can see this in the outlines. Prepare for death, that your end will be eternal bliss. And we're going to address 3 questions. The first question is, why is there death? There are 2 deaths described in Scripture, physical and spiritual. The first death everyone experiences, this is physical death, when one's heart stops beating and one stops taking breath. On the other hand, the second death is described in Revelation 20, verse 14, that I read earlier in the service. This takes place only for the unbeliever that dies without faith in Christ. Revelation 20:14 says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. This takes place only for the unbeliever." This happens when an unbeliever is sent to eternal hell as punishment for one's sin. What the Lord warned Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:17 is that the day they ate from the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the garden, they would die. And we know how the story goes. In Genesis 3, they sinned by eating from the tree. And as punishment, God said in Genesis 3:19 that to dust you shall return. That is another way of saying you will die. The death that God described in Genesis 2:17 is both physical and spiritual. As Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, that is the spiritual, and the angel was put to guard the gate to the garden. And of course, we know, even though they died, it took them a long time to die, eventually they did die physically as well. So this is what sin leads to. Sin leads to death. Death is judgment from God. Everyone is deserving of death because of our sins. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death." Another way to say that is the payment for sins is death. What we deserve for our sins is death. When unbelievers die, they are facing punishment for their sins. However, believers do not experience punishment when they die physically. And this is important to hear this morning. In a fallen world, Jesus, Christians, and even animals have died or will die because of the fall. The fall of humanity into sin. Each has a fallen body that eventually perishes. For the believer, your death completes your sanctification, this process of growing in holiness. That is lifelong. And death is the end of that process. Revelation 2:10 teaches us to be faithful unto death. Philippians 3:10 describes the Christian as one who shares in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So we are united with Christ in his death when believers die as he died. 1 Peter 4:13 says to rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the perfecter of our faith, and as we persevere through life all the way to death, we suffer along with him. Comfort in this life should not be the goal of a Christian. Our time here is temporary. We should be striving toward the mission that he has for us, realizing that what awaits us is far better. As Philippians 1:21 says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So as we have seen, death happens to the unbeliever as judgment, both the spiritual death and the physical death. But for the believer, your suffering with Christ in this life is completed at your physical death. And I would be remiss if I didn't mention there is a possibility that we might not die. Right? The blessed hope of the rapture, where we are going to be caught up with Christ, and we should all be looking ahead to that. Even Dwayne Rasmussen, 97 years old, is at home right now, looking forward to the rapture. That should be our hope. But if the rapture delays and we die, our death as believers is not punishment, but it's the finishing of our sanctification. So this explains why there is death, and now we're going to look at what happens after death to believers and unbelievers. Let's first look to believers. What happens to believers when they die? This is our second question. The short answer is believers go immediately into God's presence. Let's see this from Scripture. Luke 16:22 says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Abraham's side is an Old Testament way of saying heaven. He was carried to the place where Abraham was in the Lord's presence. My grandfather, Mel Lysine, he's one of my heroes in life. And this is my mother's father. He went to be with the Lord in July 2009. And my family and I were all surrounding him when he took his last breaths. And it was so peaceful. I remember the nurse commenting on how she sees many deaths that are not this way. But his was. This is so because he knew the Lord. To be away from the body is to be in the comfort of the Lord, as 2 Corinthians 5:8 says. And I already quoted Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In verse 23 of Philippians 1, Paul writes that to be with Christ is far better than being in this world. Jesus also said to the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There are some false views within larger Christianity about what happens to you when you die. Some of these you have heard. Roman Catholics believe that many people go to purgatory to be purified for a time before one can go to heaven. And this view is obviously problematic, as we have already seen from the verses above. Those verses say, you die and go directly to be with the Lord. I mean, think about the thief on the cross. This guy lived a miserable life. Didn't attend church, wasn't baptized. He was a thief. And he wasn't just a small thief, he was a big thief. He was being killed. This was a capital crime. If anyone should go to purgatory before heaven, it should be the thief. But what does Jesus say to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Purgatory is not in the Bible. Their only support is from the Apocrypha. These are the 11 books in the Catholic Bible. These books that were written in between the Old Testament and the New Testament periods. So that is not an explanation as to what happens when we die. It's not a biblical explanation at all. And secondly, if people had to pay for the rest of their sins, it would show that Christ's work on the cross was insufficient. And this is a huge problem. It becomes a works-based system of salvation, which is entirely foreign to the Bible. No believer needs to pay the penalty for their sins. This is impossible for one to earn favor with God. Jesus already paid it all. We just went through Hebrews where this was made abundantly clear. Hebrews 9:26 says, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Our responsibility is to believe in that finished work, and that is when salvation comes. Another false view appears within a branch of Christianity known as Seventh-day Adventism. This movement is unique, not only from the fact that they meet on Saturday for worship, but also because they do not believe the soul goes anywhere when one dies. They believe in what is known as soul sleep. What this means is that the believers that die are not conscious after death. What they argue is that all the references relating to death in the Bible that mention sleeping, like Lazarus fell asleep, that's what Jesus said, that this is actually literal, that they literally fall asleep. The souls aren't conscious, but are sleeping, to be awakened at the final resurrection. They reference, as I mentioned, Lazarus' story. They reference 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where Paul tells his readers that the dead in Christ are asleep. But is the sleep mentioned in these passages literal or figurative? And the answer is obvious. It is figurative. When you see a dead body, it looks like the body is sleeping. So, Scripture says that. The believers have fallen asleep. In fact, the word cemetery means sleep. So whenever you drive by a cemetery and you see those gravestones, the people are sleeping. It's not literal, it's figurative. And as we have seen from the verses above, the believer goes immediately to heaven at death. For example, Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So clearly the doctrines of purgatory and soul sleep are unbiblical. What Scripture teaches is that at death, your body and soul separate for a temporary period of time. And we know this from our experience. We see a body without a soul at funerals. The soul has left. And it is interesting when you think about it that we only know about death from the earthly perspective. We see the lifeless body at a funeral. But Scripture provides us a glimpse of what it is like from the spiritual side. Jesus prays to his Father in Luke 23:46, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus knew he would go directly into the presence of his Father in heaven at his death, when he took his last breath. In the early church in Acts, Stephen actually saw the place to where he was going. In Acts 7, verses 56 through 59, what we read is that Stephen saw heaven opened up and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen prayed to Christ the same prayer that Christ prayed to his Father. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He breathed his last and went to the place the Lord enabled him to see. How blessed the experience is for a believer to leave this world and enter the presence of God. As we have seen in Philippians 1, to die is gain. If you know Christ and Christ's return is delayed, you will experience this. The Lord loves taking those who are His to be with Him. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." When your soul leaves your body at death, one day your soul and body will reunite when Jesus returns. But the difference between now and then is that your body will be much, much better. Philippians 3:21 says that He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. You know, and I love exercising. I love taking care of my body. But it's temporary. But we are going to have a body in the future in Christ that is indestructible. We should all be filled with the hope that no matter what happens to our bodies in this life, the suffering that we inevitably face is only temporary. This is the great hope of the believer in Christ. Your suffering will end and you will live without any suffering forever. What comes first when you die is you go to be with the Lord. Then a day will come when you will have an indestructible body forever. What hope, what joy, what a future. But now we get to the most sobering and sad part of this sermon. What happens to unbelievers when they die? Earlier I shared with you how my grandfather Mel was at such great peace when he took his last breath and entered the presence of the Lord. I also shared that the nurse told us that this was not the experience of many. Many would be anxious right to the very end as they were dying. I remember hearing this when I was 22 years old, and I've never forgotten it. The best day in a believer's life is the day he or she dies. The worst day of an unbeliever's life is the day one dies. Jesus said concerning Judas in Matthew 26:24, who is in hell right now, it would have been better for him, for that man, if he had not been born. Those are very, very sobering words. Unbelievers enter the punishment due for their sins once death comes upon them. As again, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And if there is no mediator, if there is no payment that has been made, which has been made in Christ, the only result is going to be death. Everyone who goes to hell deserves to be there. It is not as if people in hell want to be with God. They might want God's gifts, but they don't want God, like Esau. By rejecting God in this life, people have made their choice. Hell will not be a place of enjoyment. Sometimes you hear people say that they would rather be in hell enjoying a party with their buddies than going to heaven. Hell is not like this. Hell is not a place of partying. It is a place of great sorrow, pain, isolation, and hopelessness. Everything that one enjoys in this life will not be able to be enjoyed in this horrible place. Now, almost everyone you talk to wants to go to heaven, but their understanding of heaven is flawed. Unbelievers are in love with their sin, and they would not enjoy the true heaven where believers dwell with God. Heaven is a holy place. You see this in Revelation 21 and 22. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. It's a holy place, and unbelievers despise holiness. The unbeliever takes pleasure in sin and not true joy in God. Jesus describes hell in vivid detail more than anyone else in the Bible. In Matthew 5:22 and Matthew 8:12, he describes hell as fire, and outer darkness. That description tells us that it is a place of pain and isolation. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus tells us that it is the place where both soul and body are destroyed. The soul first in the present hell, and the body later in the future in the lake of fire, where people are given resurrected bodies that will not be able to die as they are sent to forever judgment. And I already read that in Revelation 20. In Mark 6:43, hell is also called an unquenchable fire. In this reference, Jesus quotes what was written by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 66:24. In Matthew 8:12, Jesus also describes hell as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I heard a frightening description of these two responses, weeping and gnashing of teeth, from unbelievers in hell by R.C. Sproul in a sermon that he preached on hell. Those that are weeping will be so sorrowful that they are there with no hope of ever leaving, and the reality that they will be in this place of torment forever and ever and ever. They missed out on the eternal feast to be in this miserable place instead. The hopelessness of hell is such a sobering reality. The eternal punishment faced by a person in hell will be never-ending. It is an eternal conscious torment, or as Jesus calls it in Matthew 25:41, an eternal fire. Now, what I just explained is the true nature of hell. Historically, Christians have believed that hell, as I just mentioned, is eternal conscious torment, which means that the person there is well aware of one's suffering and it never ends. Yet recently, this historic Christian view has been challenged by, of all people, Kirk Cameron. And this is why I received this question that inspired this sermon. And in fact, there was a couple different questions where we combined it into this sermon. Now, Kirk Cameron, most of the world knows him from the late 80s and early 90s show Growing Pains. And while he was an actor on Growing Pains, this is when he became a Christian. And I've heard his testimony. He realized that 10 out of 10 people are going to die. And he realized he was going to die, and he realized that judgment was coming, and he found his refuge in Christ. After his conversion, he was on fire for the Lord. He teamed up with the famous evangelist Ray Comfort, and they did the ministry known as the Way of the Master. This consisted of going on the streets and sharing Jesus with people. Cameron more recently has been very strong in the culture war in America as he has promoted Christian values in the public square. In fact, in our house, we use a streaming service that he started called Brave Plus. And maybe parents here use that as well. We as Christians have much to be thankful for as we think about the life and ministry of Kirk Cameron. But sadly, recently, he was in the news by promoting a faulty view of hell. And here is his exact quote from a podcast that he did. He said this, "I used to hold the position of conscious eternal torment because that is just what I was taught by people that I love and trust. I've learned that there are other positions, and a very robust argument can be made for conditionalism or annihilationism, as Edward Fudge posits here. It fits the character of God, in my understanding, more than the conscious eternal torment position, because it brings in the mercy of God together with the justice of God. It doesn't leave judgment out. It also fits with the Old Testament picture of the fate of the wicked, which is to be destroyed. It is to die, and it is to perish, not live forever in an eternal barbecue. The classic verses that used to get me into eternal torment, everlasting punishment, everlasting destruction, fits beautifully with the destruction, punishment, judgment that is irreversible and lasts forever. That is the eternalness of that punishment and that destruction. So that's where I am today. End quote. So what Kirk Cameron is saying is that when someone dies apart from Christ, that person will spend some unknown time in hell before that person is eventually annihilated. To be annihilated is for that person to cease to exist. He mentioned Edward Fudge, who has been a modern proponent of this, and I have a book on my shelf, Two Views on Hell, where he argues for this position. Another theologian who is more well-known, John Stott, also believed in this view on hell, known as annihilationism. And I just want to say, like, I view these men as brothers in Christ, but I do think that they are wrong on this. And if they're wrong on it, we need to say very clearly that they are wrong and why they are wrong. This view of annihilationism is not the prevailing view that Bible interpreters have held down through history. And there are reasons for this. The reasons are the passages that I mentioned above, that I will go through again. Listen to these descriptions of hell once again. Hell is described as unquenchable fire. And there Jesus is quoting Isaiah 66:24, which said, "For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence of all flesh." In Matthew 25:41, Jesus calls hell the eternal fire. Revelation 20:10 describes the devil, the beast, and the false prophet being thrown into the lake of fire and being tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now, those who believe in annihilationism, again, that after a while that those in hell will cease to be, they focus on the passages that say eternal destruction, like 2 Thessalonians 1:9. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says that God will destroy both soul and body in hell. So these are the texts that they hang on to that, if they stand alone, might look like God is destroying the soul and it ceases to be. But you don't take these texts on their own. But whenever we're interpreting the Bible, we have to take every single passage into account. And when we do this, the clearer passages explain the lesser clear passages. This is hermeneutics. This is biblical interpretation 101. The clearer passages clear up the less clear passages. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, the description of hell is eternal destruction, and we know what this means when we see hell described in other places as unquenchable fire, a place where their worm shall not die, an eternal fire, and a place where the evil and ungodly, Satan, demons, and humans will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. The Bible is clear that hell is forever when one takes all of the evidence into account. Truly, hell needs to be forever because of the great sin of all of rebellious humanity. When you see what the Bible clearly says and then consider why this must be so, it becomes clear. We are finite creatures, and yet our sin is against an infinite being. We are finite, he is infinite. And I've heard this illustration shared before. A crime against the President of the United States is greater than a crime against a common citizen. In the court of law, when someone assaults a common person, that punishment will be less severe than if someone assaults the President of the United States. The crime of sin against a holy and infinite God is incredibly serious. Sins against an infinite being, it means never-ending punishment. Second, sin really is that bad, and God's holiness really is that great. To say that hell is temporary does explain the great holiness of God and the great sinfulness of man. It does not explain it at all. We need to understand how sinful we are and how holy God is. Third, the punishment needs to be forever because there could never be anything done by the rebel sinner that could make one right with God. That one thing, trusting in Jesus Christ, has already passed. Once this life is over, that person will forever be in a state of sin. The punishment, therefore, cannot end. It would be unjust for God to end that punishment. In the prison system, we see prisoners get lesser sentences for good behavior. But no such thing can ever happen for a sinner in hell. The judgment needs to fit the crime that can never be reversed. But God is fair. He gives people what they deserve. Everyone who rejects Christ deserves forever hell. However, not everyone in hell has the same punishment. Okay? This is important to understand. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48 says, "That servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of much it will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." That passage tells us that some will receive a harsher punishment based on what they know. The one who knew more and disregarded the teaching of the Lord will receive a greater punishment than the one who knew less. What is also implied is that those who did worse will suffer a greater punishment than those who did less. So Satan and his demons, on one end, will have the worst punishment in hell, while the pagan, who didn't know the Bible, who just did what they wanted to do and maybe was a good neighbor but never believed in Christ, will have a much less severe punishment in hell. But it still is eternal, conscious torment, whether the lesser punishment or the greater punishment. So we have just seen some reasons as to why eternal conscious torment is necessary for God's judgment to take place upon sinners. But the clearest reason of all is that the Bible tells us this is so. In everything that God says, we must accept and say, "Yes, Lord, we submit to what you say." And as we think about the horror of hell, that it is indeed eternal, that it is indeed conscious, that it is indeed torment, and that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, as Revelation 20:15 says, with this knowledge, it should make us evangelists for Jesus Christ. Because this is the only way of escape. I've heard the illustration, maybe you've heard the illustration, of a semi barreling down on a person. And that person doesn't know that the semi is getting closer and getting closer. And someone runs in between and pushes the person out of the way. That's what evangelism is. The wrath of God is coming upon guilty sinners. And we are the ones who are responsible to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. As the psalm says, or as I think it's in Isaiah, and it's quoted also in Romans, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." So we need to be those who bring the good news of Jesus Christ, understanding that people are going to hell every single day. You know, we go through our day and we don't even realize that every single day, all over planet Earth, thousands of people are dying. And most of them are dying without Christ. And we have the one answer, the one solution where that person will spend eternity in heaven instead of hell. And that is Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. We have a purpose. And the purpose is not to live for ourselves, but the purpose is to do whatever we can to point people to Christ. And that's why this church exists. This is why it's been here since 1881. And obviously, we're not just about evangelism. We do a lot of things in this church, right? We're here to encourage one another as we walk through the life of faith. But a big piece of why we are here is to lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Acts 4:12, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. He is the only hope, the only way, and we need to get the word out. And churches don't like to talk about hell. Right? If the goal is to try to get as many people in the seats as possible, and yet we must talk about it because Scripture talks about it. Again, Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven, because he is warning people of this horrible place. So we proclaim it loudly and clearly here, because we don't want anybody to go there. We want 100% of the people who come into this church to be in heaven one day. And who says it can't be that way? So let's shoot for that. So as we conclude here, what awaits everyone awaits you, so be ready. And what awaits you is death. And this morning we have seen two drastic destinations that everyone listening to this sermon is heading toward. Many of you have a relationship with Christ, and you are one heartbeat away of entering forever bliss with God, as we have seen. You will be one heartbeat away, right? You are one heartbeat away right now of entering paradise. But I understand, too, that there may be some here who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the call today is, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You will be saved from that horrible place that no one wants to go to. And the weeping and gnashing of teeth, right, is this people wishing they never were there, weeping before the Lord. And the gnashing of teeth is, how dare you put me there? The atheist on one hand, maybe the rabid atheist on one hand, and the person who didn't expect to end up there, but they are there. Those are the two different people we see in hell. Nobody wants to go there. God the Father sent his Son to the cross to suffer the punishment that you and I deserve to suffer, but he paid it all at the cross. And if Christ delays his return, death is coming to us, but you only want to experience the first death, where your heartbeat stops and you stop taking breath. You never want to experience the second death that goes on forever and ever and ever. Let's close in prayer at this time. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that is living and active, is sharper than any two-edged sword. It tells us the deepest things of life. It tells us why we are here. It tells us where we're going. And right now, here on this day, April 19th, 2026, this day is here now, but it will pass. And it will be a distant memory before we know it. But on this day, Lord, I pray that there are people here even today that for the first time ever would put their trust in Jesus Christ, understanding that he alone is able to rescue them. We don't want anybody, Lord, to face the horror of hell. We want everyone to be in the presence of Christ, to join him in paradise. And so that's my prayer today, Lord, and for the believers in this room, to encourage them the future hope of entering God's presence in eternal bliss. And so we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.